Father, we just ask that you will give us the ability to walk by faith, to the power to walk by faith and not wait for what we can see, but to know that you're there for us. Father, we just pray that as we proclaim your word today, that it will strike deep into our hearts, Father, that it will go deep and have a strong meaning that we will never forget, that we will understand the wonderful things you have done for us and the things that are yet to come. And Father, we just pray that you'll bless Yuri as he brings your word to us today, that you'll give him the words you would have him to say, that those words will sink deep into our hearts as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading today is from the book of Revelation, chapter 15. That's page 1201 in the Pew Bibles, if you're looking there. Revelation chapter 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked into heaven, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
Thank you, Ron and Helen, or as I like to call them, Mom and Dad. That's a song that my mom wrote when I was, I think, in high school maybe, or junior high, something like that. It's a song that always made a big impression on me, and as I was thinking about this sermon series that we were going to be embarking on, I was drawn to this particular scripture, Revelation 15:3-4, and of course, that's the text of the song that that my dad just sang, that my mom set to music. And it seemed to me to be a really appropriate song for this series in general. I had kind of an ulterior motive in having them sing it this week, and next week we'll all sing it together. So you'll have a little bit of familiarity with it, and my parents will be leading worship next Sunday as well. So you'll have some experienced hands leading us next week. It's kind of going to be a bit of a theme song for this series. We'll sing it probably every Sunday over the next 6 weeks. Will you bow with me in prayer before we start our time in God's Word? Let the Word live to us, O Lord. Let the Word live to us. Show us ourselves. Show us our Savior. Let the Word live. Amen. The new normal. Well, even if you're convinced that because of COVID-19, our behavior is going to have to change and change thoroughly, this is a phrase that you've probably heard a little too much over the past while. And whatever you think of the coronavirus, we're all tired of hearing about it. Some of us feel scared, some of us feel frustrated, but all of us feel done. If you're a kid, you're done with all the online screen stuff, if you can believe it, that any kid would be done with screens. If you're a parent, you're done with all the uncertainty. If you're a senior, you're done with being cooped up. If you've been working or shopping or whatever you've been doing, you're done with all the protocols, the obsessive hand washing, the masks, the waiting in line. Christians, however, have a bit of an advantage. For Christians, the idea of a new normal is not actually something new. A new normal is exactly what we are called to proclaim loudly and proudly. A new normal is what we are to seek daily as we examine our behavior in the light of Jesus' death. A new normal is one way to describe our effort to live resurrection lives in the power of the Spirit. Sure, it's not this new normal, not the dehumanizing social distance, the irritation, and the anxiety. But as a people of repentance, who've turned from one way to another way, at least we have practice embracing change. And instead of dreading what may or may not be coming, Christians can and should go on doing what they've always done, building a new normal on the solid foundation of God's Word, confident that He will keep His promises, confident His strength is made perfect in weakness. And for us, COVID is nothing less than one more tool that God can use to complete our transformation. From the old normal of going our own way, unconsciously, silently clutching eternal death, to the new normal of surrender, wide awake to the God who made us, singing to eternal life. I mention singing purposefully, knowing that it is one of those things that's seen as questionable right now. But however we do it, whether it's in close quarters with members of our own households or at a safe distance with our church family, singing is a gift from God. The Bible is packed with songs that He inspired to connect us to Him and to one another. In fact, in the first human words that the Bible records, Adam breaks into a spontaneous song of praise, love, and thanksgiving for God's gift of a human companion, a helper fit for him. But that's next week's sermon. Not only is singing a gift, it is a command. Over and over again in Scripture, We are instructed to lift our voices alone and together to Him. Singing is not optional. Whatever the consequences, wherever we find ourselves, whether or not we're good at it, we are expected to sing. Just as Paul and Silas did, locked in the stocks in their prison cell. So, whatever the world may dictate, a new normal built on the foundation of God's word will include singing God's praise. Joyfully, hopefully, faithfully, whether masked or unmasked, we must sing into the new normal. Over the next 6 weeks, we'll examine six biblical songs, songs from the beginning to the end of recorded history, to learn what, according to God, our new normal will look like. In other words, what hidden blessings we can learn to embrace, and what we must hold constant, regardless of the changing priorities of our age. If you came past the sign outside on the way here, you may have seen that it reads, "God on your new normal. You need me." In other words, the main thing we need to take away from our passage today is that whatever else our new normal may look like, it must take into account the essential fact about us, that we need God. In fact, the sign outside contains just the first installment of a series of short truths that boil down the message from God that's found in the scriptural songs that we will be studying over the next 6 weeks. You've got them in the sermon notes section in your bulletin, and they're on the screen now in the auditorium. If you're at home and you don't have the screen, you can look on the bulletin online. They are: God on your new normal. You need me. That's today, Revelation 15, verses 3 to 4. It's somewhat legible, I think. God on your new normal. You need each other. And that will be Genesis 2, verse 23. Then Neil will bring a message. God is saying on our new normal, yours is a fragile beauty. We'll be studying Psalm 139. Then God is saying, you are not that clever. And we'll be looking at Isaiah 45. You are a wonder. Pastor Mark will bring that message from Psalm 8. And finally, you can change. A message from 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, these can also be strung together as a single sentence. God on your new normal. You need me and you need each other because yours is a fragile beauty and you're not that clever. Although you are a wonder and you can change, I will change you. Well, that's enough by way of introduction to the sermon series. Let's dig into our scripture passage. So please turn again to Revelation chapter 15 if you've closed your Bibles. This is the final faithful song that will be sung for all eternity, that affirms what God says throughout the scripture about what should be our normal attitude, an attitude of dependence. That is, we need Him. The book of Revelation is often avoided these days. Not only is it hard to understand, but many of us associate it with shrill, browbeating past preachers who are far more sure than they should be about what it means in its minutest details. Ironically, shortly after it was written, it was one of the most popular and widely circulated books in the New Testament. And that's not altogether surprising. The pictures that John paints are actually vivid and straightforward. The clear portrayal of God's victory over evil is enormously appealing to any persecuted church. The clear warnings against abandoning the truth is helpfully motivating to an embattled group that fights temptations at every turn. But still, we struggle to make sense of it all. The scenes might be cleanly drawn, but they seem like something out of a dream. Then again, shouldn't we expect that of a vision of heaven? Something which is, by its very nature, beyond our wildest imaginings? But we need to take care as we interpret this vision, keeping the whole scripture in mind, holding our conclusions loosely and humbly. As is usually the case when interpreting the Bible, the main things are the plain things. Revelations 15 tells us that the song we are studying is the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. This is beautiful language, but not exactly obvious. What does the Lamb mean? Well, the Lamb that was slain is the way that Jesus is often pictured in the book of Revelation, referring to his sacrifice, his atoning death on the cross. So we know that the song that this choir sings by the sea has something to do with Moses and with Jesus and his atoning death. And if you know a little bit about the Old Testament, you'll know that there's a famous song that Moses sang by the Red Sea. And we heard it read at the beginning of our time together this morning. It's a song of victory. That was in Exodus 15, a song that celebrates the Israelites' deliverance from powerful enemies at what seemed like impossible odds. It's a song that acknowledges the miraculous way that God had saved them by parting the water of the Red Sea in the middle. And they walked through what appeared to be solid walls of water. But as the story goes, when the enemy pursued, the cataracts came crashing down around them. While our song in Revelation 15 is also sung by a crowd standing by a seemingly solid sea. Actually, if we use the usual translation of the word, they're standing on the sea. But regardless, it is likewise a song of victory and deliverance from a seemingly unconquerable enemy. Our passage says that the choir singing by the sea had been victorious over the beast, verse 2. Who, as we learned in chapter 13, the beast is the devil's own agent on the earth. And I'd encourage you to review that chapter later on for your own study. You'll see that this choir that we read about in chapter 15, that's by the sea of glass, must be made up of those which that earlier chapter mentions, these whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. These are those who, by faithfulness and patient endurance, refuse to worship the beast, and therefore endure captivity and death. In other words, their exodus has taken them through trial. Their victory has come in the same way that Jesus' victory had come, through the crucible of suffering and death. And so it makes sense that the song they sing is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It is a song of Old Testament deliverance and New Testament redemption bound together by the blood of Jesus. The structure and the language of this song is very much in the style of the Old Testament. Just like so much Hebrew poetry, each line is part of a pair. And so this short song can easily be broken up into three sections of two lines each. To help us keep the simple message that we need God front of mind, I've labeled each section using an acrostic that spells G-O-D. The first section speaks of God's greatness and goodness. Now, I apologize for the second title in advance. Since I've chosen a technical word that refers to God's essence, who he is at the core of his being, and that is what we call his ontology, who God is at his essence, the philosophy of being. And it's a good word to know, so if you read any books of theology, it comes up pretty frequently, so I figure it's not a bad one to necessarily introduce, ontology. Well, the last heading is divine disclosure. So, G-O-D, greatness and goodness, ontology, meaning essence, and divine disclosure. It's a simple acronym, but it's one made up of some difficult words, so I'm not sure how helpful it is in the end. Oops. But to our song, God's greatness and goodness. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Verse 3. It's easy to pass over these words too quickly. In a culture like ours that's saturated by advertising, we get very used to hearing words like great or marvelous about things that are maybe slightly better than average. We use these kinds of words all the time ourselves. You can imagine these common conversations. Hey, how's your new teacher? He's totally awesome. Are the scrambled eggs I made you okay? They're amazing. It works the other way too, unfortunately. What do you think of that new show? It's the absolute worst. Because our culture is so quick to use extreme adjectives to describe our experiences, it's easy to get the impression that this description of God and his works is kind of tame. Great and marvelous are your deeds. So we have to work a little to understand what's being said here. First, when the choir sings the word great, it means massive, mega. Actually, the word is megala. It's at least as big as anything you can imagine. And the word marvelous is stupendous, utterly astounding. And Greek and Hebrew both emphasize importance by piling on adjectives. So it's not just great are your deeds or marvelous are your deeds, but great and marvelous are your deeds. Interestingly, apart from the first verse of this chapter, this is the only place in the New Testament that these two extreme adjectives, great and marvelous, are used together. Verse 1, great and marvelous sign. And here, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Well, what about Lord God Almighty, this phrase? Lord God Almighty is about the most elevated title that the Bible gives to God, emphasizing his sovereignty, his deity, and his power. In other words, it would be hard to be more lavish in the praise of what God has done, and more awestruck by his presence than what these words express. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Like most Hebrew poetry, the second line builds on the first. Not only are God's deeds monumental in scope, they are representative of the absolute goodness of his ways, which are just, that is, beyond second guessing. And they're true, meaning they're not only consistent with reality, but completely trustworthy. Interesting is that in our world, it is exactly these things that are both desired, that is, justice and truth, and thought to be unattainable. We're skeptical of any claim to greatness. And our relativism frustrates our ability to find out what is true in order to be able to bring about real justice. Never mind trying to understand the history of other people and places. These days, the only thing we're certain of is that we can't know with certainty what that history is to begin with. But here, these saints by the sea, whose lives really have been no picnic, tortured mercilessly and killed unjustly, these sing a glorious song of victory, praising the amazing deeds of the all-powerful God who allowed them to suffer. More than that, these victorious victims joyfully celebrate just ways, his just ways, and his trustworthiness. They claim status as servants of the true King of the ages, however ridiculous that may have seemed in their former life. Well, that's God's greatness and his goodness. Now on to our O for ontology. If you remember, ontology is the essence of something, the being of something. So in this second section, they are singing about the very being, the very nature, the very godness of God. And what is that being? What is that essence? What is that ontology? What is God at his core? The song says he is holy. Not only that, it says he alone is holy. And that's the key to understanding what holiness is. It means that God is perfect. God is perfectly powerful, perfectly good, perfectly loving, perfectly just, perfectly wise, perfectly pure. And that holy perfection sets God apart. That holy perfection means that God is wholly other. That God is holy means that God is God, and there is no other besides him, as the ancient Jewish prayer known as the Shema states, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, the Lord, is one." And if God is holy and perfect and absolute, then anything that is not God is not holy. And thus, we who are not holy both fear him and bring glory to him, because he is all that we are not. He is all that we need. Everything that we know will satisfy us is found in him. This is how J.I. Packer, one of our greatest theologians who sadly passed away just this week at the ripe old age of 93, summed it up. He writes, "When Scripture calls God holy, the word signifies everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. It covers all aspects of his transcendent greatness and moral perfection, and thus his holiness is an attribute of all his attributes, pointing to the godness of God at every point." And just so you know, when I wrote before the godness of God, that was before I actually found this quote. So God's holiness is the godness of God. And yet, we are sinful creatures. So we find that intellectually, that fundamental aspect of God's being, that holiness, that ontology, leaves us cold. We would far prefer to pursue the things that are like us, flawed, earthy. We're so sinful, we need the very righteousness of God's righteous acts to be revealed to us. What do I mean by that? That we will not perceive the true value of anything without God's divine disclosure. Well, obviously, this brings us to the final section of our song. This revelation, your righteous acts have been revealed. This divine disclosure is not simply making us aware of the bare facts of what God has done. It is God shining his light in our hearts, that allows us to take the real measure of the significance of God's acts. That is the true revealing. How many have heard the gospel over and over again and yet not made Jesus their Lord? How many compartmentalize their faith as something to do on Sunday morning, but have not given themselves over to it? God's righteous acts have not been revealed, as much as they might be able to rattle them off. The song says that when the righteous acts of God are revealed, all nations will come worship before him. The Greek word for worship literally means to fall on your face in submission and adoration. A true understanding of God's great and marvelous deeds, of his just and true ways, inevitably results in a humble posture. Do you have that true understanding yet? You'll know if you have found that posture yet. Finally, by way of application, let's look at the context of this song, which we find in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing," or in the NIV, "a great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues." It's striking that such a profound expression of praise should be embedded in such a terrifying series of events. First, it's another detail that links this scene to the book of Exodus, of course. But it also makes this passage particularly relevant to us. I think we can learn something about our own time, not only from these final plagues, but by looking at biblical plagues more generally. First, we should pay attention to what a plague is. The word in our passage is the Greek word plaga, which is obviously where the English word comes from. It means a blow, as in when someone hits you. And it's the same thing in Hebrew. But a plague, by definition, hits a whole group of people rather than one person. And a biblical plague is a blow or a wound which is administered by God himself. Second, every plague in the Bible is a judgment. I've been investigating this for months now, and I can't find a biblical example where this isn't the case. This doesn't mean that we are not called to be compassionate, obviously. But in the Bible, plagues are always an outpouring of God's judgment. Throughout the Bible, the proper reaction to calamity is repentance, not self-loathing, but a purposeful turning away from sin and from self and turning toward God. Earlier, I encouraged you to read chapter 13. Well, here's a little bit of final homework, and that's to take the time to review chapter 16 as well. While our victory song by the sea portrays a humble, faithful response to the experience of death itself, in chapter 16, you'll see the alternative. In the face of pain, the proud reject God. Bitterly refusing to turn toward him, even for deliverance. Refusing to acknowledge that they need him in any way. Refusing to allow him to shape their new normal. Instead, they're convinced that they need only themselves, that they are tough enough and clever enough to get by on their own. But even if they don't manage it, the failure will be wonderfully and gloriously human in its own way. Examine your own heart. What was your initial reaction when you read the sign outside or heard me say this morning that God insists that you need him? Well, I can tell you what my reaction was when I thought those words. Right away, my heart said, "No, I don't. I don't need anyone." That's the reaction of a rebel heart, a heart in continual need of this divine disclosure, the change of heart that allows me to take joy in the knowledge that God's works are righteousness, that God's works are righteousness, that righteousness, God's own holiness, is something I desperately want and need. If we're honest, our human response to this song by the sea, to the notion of heaven being a place where we continually sing God's praise, is dread, or at least irritation and or boredom. Our minds can't imagine how this can be desirable, but that is simply proof of our rebel hearts, that we are utterly convinced of our own greatness and goodness. Maybe not that we're perfect. Indeed, we delight in our imperfection. But still, that our deeds are greater and more marvelous because they are human, that our ways are more just, more truthful, because we have worked them out on our own. We resent the suggestion that we should fear the Lord. We bristle at the notion of bringing glory to his name and not to our own. We luxuriate in our unholiness. We close our eyes and our hearts, proudly asserting our ability to stand on our own two feet, positive that the humiliating demand that we fall on our faces could only come from a will at least as perverse as our own, probably more so, because what else would make such an outrageous demand of someone? You and I understand all too well the reasons to scoff at God. They're instinctive. We're born with them. As we continue to deal with this plague of coronavirus, ask yourself, what will your reaction be? You can follow the proper public health guidelines, you can scoff at them, but to leave it there would be to miss the point. This plague, this divine blow, is just like any biblical plague, in all its confusion and uncertainty. One thing is certain, the main way we are to react to it. We are to acknowledge that we need God. We are to turn from our pride. We are to turn to him and sing the humble song of the saints by the sea. We are to be like Moses, humble servants of God, sharing in the sacrifice, the victory of the Lamb. You bow with me in prayer. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen. So be it. Thank you. Thank you all for coming this morning. And I'm going to end with a doxology from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Go in grace.